Today we're going to pick up with chapter 18 of Revelation. And, of course, like we normally do, we'll review chapter 17 before we start. But if you recall, just the last few weeks, chapter 16 was the chapter that had all the bowl judgments. And it's the staccato set of judgments, the seven bowl judgments of the Lord, where the earth is really brought down as God pronounces his final judgments. And that chronology picks up again in chapter 19. We'll take a look at it next week. And that's where we see the Christ on the white horse. We see a lot of things about that. 17 and 18 are interesting chapters because one of the angels who delivers one of the bowls comes over to John and basically fills him in on a few things that he's not clear about. One of them is what happens to this, what we call the apostate church, or the church that develops and becomes the one world church, you know, after the Christians are raptured away and leads people to get together, but then leads them away from God. And then, of course, the political system set up by the Antichrist is also in the world at this time. So these two chapters kind of go back and recount for John a little bit more detail about what happens to this apostate church and then what happens to the governments, the world governments set up by the Antichrist. And last week, chapter 17, is the discussion about the apostate church. And they use the metaphor of a great harlot, and they talk about her being dressed in all the finery of the church. You know, she's got on purple and white and robes and gold, and you know, she's carrying gold cups and gold scepters, and you know, she looks as regal as any. If you look in the history of the high church, so to speak, you see all these adornments of gold and silver and white linen and silk and every expensive thing that you can buy. And so this is sort of played out in this apostate church. And the example of that is, they call her a woman or a harlot dressed up this way. And, of course, the whole purpose of that is to talk about spiritual adultery. Not physical adultery, spiritual adultery. And you know, if we are the Lord's, and then we go astray, and we go after other gods, other idols, then we've committed spiritual adultery. And so the church here is being accused of spiritual adultery. They started with the idea of following the Lord, but they never did. They started moving away from the Lord and began to follow, you know, they started to worship the beast and the Antichrist, and the false prophet was the head of the church. And so all of this becomes now the counterfeit church, or the apostate church, or the false church. And this church has gotten big and powerful and is dominating a lot of things. And the metaphor that it uses in last week is this woman riding this great beast, and this great beast is a scarlet beast, and the beast happens to be the political system. So it's the system set up by, you know, by the Antichrist. And so the symbolism is, she's being held up by the Antichrist and all of his political dealings, much like a state church is propped up by the church. You know, the Roman church of old, you know, all of the worship of Apollo and all this other stuff was held up by the Roman Empire because that's what the Caesars wanted to do. And so in one sense, she's being held up by the church or by the Antichrist. In the second sense, she's riding, which means she has some control. She has some, exercises some power over the beast, much like a rider would over a horse. And those of you that are horse riders, or bull riders, or wherever else you ride, you know that when a horse decides that you're not going to ride that horse, they can get you off. And whether that's roll over on you, or run you under a tree, or buck you off, or whatever, they have ways to get rid of you. If they're not accustomed to and domesticated to a rider. And so, just like that, the beast decides that he doesn't like any longer, doesn't need any longer, this great church. And so we see last week the fact that this church is knocked off, killed, trampled, laid bare for the world to see all of the excesses, and basically decimated. And so, you know, one of the things we have to think about is, you know, when the church becomes so politically powerful that it begins to control countries, There does come, even in our own history, as we look back over the history of civilization, you know, there are times when the churches have gotten too powerful. They've begun to take a too big a role in politics, and they begin to direct the affairs of countries. And when that happens, there's, you know, people rebel and they get thrown away, and we've seen that happen time and time again in just the history we studied in school. Not so different here. The Antichrist, of course, who has other purposes, he doesn't want to worship any longer or have anybody interfering with him. He wants to get rid of that interference, and he wants that whole system to worship him. And so that's what he does. He gets rid of the woman, as they call her, and he's trying to get everybody to worship him. And again, that's just sort of a role that we see. Now, I want to open, let's open our Bibles to chapter 18. Because I want to read the last part of chapter 17 to sort of set the stage for chapter 18. So the last part of chapter 17, find it here, is, let me read 18. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. Yeah. I want to stop there for a second, because if you read commentaries on the book of Revelation, depending on how old your commentaries are, the older the commentary, the more common it is to equate this city with Rome. They'll talk about the great harlot as being Rome. A lot of the modern commentaries say that it may be a rebuilt Babylon. It may not be Rome at all. It may be the fact that Rome was the head of the church side of the world at that time, but Babylon becomes the site of the political side of the world. I don't know that it makes a lot of difference. I think, you know, there's a lot of people who make a lot out of it being Rome, and they extrapolate into a lot of different things about it being Rome, which are not necessarily supported by Scripture, but certainly if it is Rome, then there's some things you could say about that, especially the Roman Church and all of the, you know, trappings that go with it and all of the things about it. But most of the modern commentaries sort of separate Rome as being probably where the head of the church lived, and the head of the political system probably lived in Babylon or a different city. If you read the series Left Behind, you'll notice in there that Babylon is a rebuilt city where the Antichrist lives, and that the church is in Rome. And so they're just following the modern interpretations of some of the later scholars, but nobody knows for sure. So it doesn't, I guess what I'd say to you is it doesn't really matter for what we're going to look at. Either way, I think it's important to understand she represented, in chapter 17, she represented the false church. Now, at the end, he's changing a little bit, and he says she represents a city. And some of this is complicated. This chapter will be the last of the really complicated chapters. Some of the chapters will get a little bit easier as we go forward. But let's talk about chapter 18 for a minute. You remember in chapter 17 that the earth has gone dark. And all these, you know, plagues and all this stuff has happened. We saw it in chapter 16 where the earth has gone dark. We've seen in chapter 17, you know, where the church has now begun to be destroyed in the world. And in chapter 18, in my Bible, it's called The Fall of Babylon. And let me read for you the first couple of verses, let's say verses 1 through 3. It says, "After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor." I want to stop there for a second. "After this" always means that John is seeing a new vision. So the vision he saw before was this vision of the woman, the great harlot, being taken out by the beast, and this church being destroyed. And so after that, he sees this new vision. And he saw another angel. Another means the word we've talked about before, the word allos, A-L-L-O-S. And it means another of the same kind. So it's another angel like the ones that we've seen before in Revelation. And this angel comes down from heaven, had great authority. I don't know how he knows that yet, except that the earth was illuminated by a splendor. So remember, the earth is dark right now because the sun has been smitten. The stars have been smitten. Everything bad has happened. And now this angel comes, and this angel is light. This angel has brought light. And so John says, this angel is coming on a mighty mission from God. He's coming with something to do because God has brought him in light. Probably he's just come out of God's presence, and the radiance of God is coming down with him as he comes into the earth. And it says, with a mighty voice he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons, a haunt for every evil spirit, and a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth have committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Now, the fact that he uses fallen, fallen twice is just mostly in biblical history. When they repeat a word, it's for emphasis. Like you'll see in the New Testament, if you have the King James Version, it'll say, "Verily, verily," which really means, pay attention to this. Truly, I'm saying this to you. This means fallen is Babylon, but fallen with intensity. So fallen, fallen is Babylon, just with emphasis. And it says Babylon the Great. Now, he's really beginning to shift his focus now from the church to the political system of the Antichrist, what we would call the revived Roman Empire. That's the term that people use about this, the Confederation of Countries, the Ten Kings, and all the things we talked about before. So fallen is Babylon the Great. Now, we don't see that evidence of that until later in this chapter. So the angel is pronouncing that they've fallen, and even though it's future tense, it's a future event, they're saying that it's happened because God has said it's happened. It's done. And that's sort of the point about God. When God declares something done, whether we think it's done or not, it's done. And so the angel was declaring that they were fallen. Some of the steps had yet to play out, but they were fallen. And think about this for a minute. You've got the ruins of Babylon, and Babylon has become a home for demons, a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. Now these birds, these unclean and detestable birds, are really the vultures, the carrion eaters. Griffins and things like that, that were all over the Middle East and all over Persia and all over that area. And so he's basically saying, just picture a dark set of ruins that evil's in, that demons are in, every detestable, nasty, vulture and carrion, probably ravens and crows, they thought they were pretty detestable birds, are there. And why? In verse 3 it says, "For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries."
Did you say Babylon has fallen now?
Babylon has fallen. We won't see it until we get further into this chapter. But God has declared they're done. They're fallen. The angel has declared that. And so even though it's a future event, he's declaring it as though it's a past tense event, because it's immediately going to happen. Strange, I know, but that's the way. That's the way sometimes, when God will declare an event done, like when Jesus declared it is finished. Well, it's not finished for us, but it's finished in terms of our salvation has been secured and all of that has been done. So it's just one of the ways the biblical record records future events. Sometimes they record them in the past tense because God has spoken that they're done.
But it's not ruins yet.
Not ruins yet.
Okay.
But it will be.
Yeah.
And then he says, have drunk the wine of her adulteries. Now, we talked before about this, but just to put it in context, it means that they followed and believed. Today, when we think about that, we use a different expression. We don't talk about the wine of adulteries. We talk about somebody being a Kool-Aid drinker.
Well, what do they mean, wine of adulteries? Is that drinking it?
No, it means that they have partaken in all of the ugliness of that kingdom. They have taken it in. They've believed it.
Oh, that is.
It's a metaphor.
They got it on. Let's put it that way.
I guess.
Yeah.
And, you know, we talk about people being Kool-Aid drinkers today, right? We'll hear somebody, you know, if they believe something off the wall, we'll say, well, they're a Kool-Aid drinker. You know, because we think about that guy in Guyana who had all of his followers drink Kool-Aid that was laced with poison, and they're all Kool-Aid drinkers. They believed until the very end. And so that's become part of our jargon in today's world. Well, when we read this, we read jargon or metaphors that were real to them. They understood what that meant. They're a little hard for us sometimes. So think about the fact that all the nations here have been the Kool-Aid drinkers. They basically have believed hook, line, and sinker everything that the Antichrist has told them. They've followed it, they've believed it, they've worshipped him, they've taken it all in. It says, the kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. I mean, this begins the whole discussion now about the fall of Babylon. And it's talking just about, it's complete. The kings have been involved in it, all the merchants have been involved in it. And then in verse 4 it says, then I heard another voice from heaven. This is also an angel, by the way, because another means another of the same kind. So it's, then I heard another angel voice from heaven say, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crime. I want to spend a minute on this because this is pretty important. Come out of her, my people, is what I want you to focus on. You remember, hopefully, when Abraham was called back in Genesis, when we studied Genesis. You remember, you don't have to read it exactly, but it's actually Genesis 12:1. But do you remember what God said to Abraham, generally? He said, I want you to leave your father's home. I want you to leave your people and your land, and I want you to go to where a land I'm going to show you. So he was calling Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldees for a mission that he had. When Lot was told to leave Sodom, this is in Genesis 19, 12 through 14, it says, up and get out of this place, because the Lord will destroy this city. All through the Old Testament, you find where the Lord has called his people out of a place that he's going to deal with. In Babylon, in Isaiah 48:20, it says, can't read my own writing here. Go ye forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans. And so God basically all through the Old Testament has had his people flee. We've seen both in the New Testament and Old Testament, when God is going to rain judgment, his people are told to flee to the mountains to get away from them. So he's saying here, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. In other words, I'm about to destroy Babylon. And any of the believers that are there, any of the tribulation saints that are still alive, any of the 144,000 that are there are asked by God to leave, to come out. Because if they're there and they partake, then they're going to be judged. And so he's calling them out. We see also, many other places in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians, God talks about there should be no fellowship between lightness and darkness, evil and godly. So, you know, we see that. We see in Timothy it says, be not partakers of other men's sins, keep yourself pure. That's 1 Timothy 5:22. And it's talking about pastors and deacons and people like that, but it's also a warning for us. It's repeated. God is a repeated call for us to come out, to walk away, to get away from sin.
Like Lot and Noah.
The what?
Like Lot and Noah.
Like Lot and Noah. And you know, so we are called, there's probably 15 or 20 Old Testament passages that relate to God moving his people away from danger, calling them out, calling them to get away. And I guess, the one thing I want to just come back to is we are called, you know, we are called to be holy. The word holy, you have to understand what it means. The word holy means separate. It means set apart. It doesn't mean goody two-shoes. It means set apart. It means that we are called to be set apart from the world. We talk about this as a holy Bible. That means, biblios is the word for book. So it means a holy book, a set apart book, a book that's different. We're called to be different. We're called to be set apart. We're called to be set away from the world. The word church, just to bring it back, is the word ecclesia. And that means the called out ones. So if you're a member of a church, a New Testament church, you are part of the called out ones. You're part of the people that God has called to be different from the world. We're part of the people that are set apart. We're part of the people that are called out. We're part of the people that are holy. And holy in the sense of being called out, being separated from sin. So all through the Old and New Testament, God calls us away. God tries to separate us from sin, tries to separate us from judgment. And it's no different. Even at the very last minute, he's trying to get his people away from Babylon. And he does. And it says then, let me see if I can find where I was here. Verse 5, it says, "For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes." You know, what does God say about our sins? When you're a Christian, what does God say about your sins?
He's forgotten.
They're forgotten.
Yeah.
They're not remembered by God. They're blotted away by God. But here, her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Those that are not Christians, God does not forget what they do. God does not blot that out. And as high as these sins are piled up for Babylon, you know, they're piled up to heaven is the metaphor he uses here. And then in verse 6, we begin to see some of the judgment. It says, "Give back to her as she is given. Pay her back double for what she has done." Now this is an angel speaking really to God, speaking back to God and to the saints in heaven. Give back to her as she is given. Pay her back double for what she's done. You know, we think about the Old Testament, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This is two eyes for an eye and two teeth for a tooth. This says, whatever you did, we're going to pay you back double. And it says, mix her a double portion from her own cup. What that means is, whatever she's done, whatever crime she's committed, she's going to get that crime back in double proportion. I mean, you think about that today in terms of, you know, people that commit crimes in the world. You know, we don't do that in our justice system. We are, you know, we are humane in the way we treat people. You know, if they brutally murder somebody, we don't take them out and cut their head off because that's what they did. We put them in jail. We may give them the death penalty, we may not, but we put them in jail. At least we attempt to. Here, this is the time when there is no grace period from God. This is the time when God deals back a double portion of whatever they did in like manner to the way they did it to the saints. David, you had a question?
No, I was going to say, and then we let them go a little while later.
Yeah, well, that's a whole other situation. And it says in verse 7, "Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself." So whatever she stole, whatever she took, whatever she piled glory on herself, give her that much back in grief and torture. Not a fun time to be. And it says, "In her heart she boasts, I sit as queen. I am not a widow. I will never mourn." In other words, I don't need God. I'm the owner of all the world. Everybody bows down to me. I don't have any problems. I don't have any issues. I have no mourning, nobody to deal with. I don't believe God. I don't have any judgments from God. And so it says, "Therefore, in one day, her plagues will overtake her." Plagues doesn't necessarily mean sickness here. It means, you know, events. It could be judgments. It could be boils. It could be rivers of blood. It could be all the things that we looked at before. Death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord who judges her. So, you know, we saw the might of the hailstones. We saw the, in chapter 16, we saw the volcanic eruptions. We saw the mountains crumbling. We saw the earth splitting. We saw seas rising and islands falling, and just a horrible time. And so this is kind of the way that judgment plays out. And then in verse 9, we begin a discussion of the people who worshipped her. The first one is kings. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, "Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power, in 1 hour your doom has come." So they don't rush to help. They stand off and they mourn the fact that this great city is gone. Now, the reason they're mourning is not because they like the city so much, but because it got them power, it got them goods. They were a big part of their own power system. So the first ones to mourn are kings. In verse 11, it says, "The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, because no one buys their cargoes anymore." So just like she restricted people from buying and selling if they didn't have the mark of the beast, no longer will anybody buy and sell from Babylon because Babylon's destroyed. And then it goes on to name some of the cargoes. It says cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones, and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood. Citron wood was a very valuable, almost like a citrus wood that they used for tables, fine grain, stuff like that in the Middle East. And articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble. Cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh, and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages. And then the last one says, what does it say? The last one in verse 13. Yeah, they were slave traders. They traded men in their bodies and souls. The Roman Empire had 60 million slaves. They couldn't do anything without a slave. The slave reminded them of who they were talking to. You know, they did their bookkeeping for them. Everything they did. And the Roman Empire basically fell from within because they got so corrupt and so weak and so decadent that they couldn't do anything. And they had 60 million slaves who did all of their labor and all of their work and all of their thinking for them. And so, you know, this city of Babylon trades in, they're in the slave trade. You know, they trade you body and soul when they trade you.
Jim, I don't know if it's just me or just reading this, but it just keeps coming back to me that I get a picture like of New York. I mean, you have all the internet. It's an international city, and you have the UN there, and you have all this commerce there. It just seems like that keeps popping into my head as far as the city they're trying to.
Well, if you take New York, and you essentially put it on steroids, and it's New York for the world. You know, it's the world commerce. Everybody trades. They're not trading in Paris or London, they're trading here.
Right.
It's like that. It's a city, a very cosmopolitan city. Every type of trade that you can possibly imagine, every type of wealthy merchant coming and going, you know, sea trades, caravans, whatever it is, you know, airplanes, however it falls out in the end. They're the big trading hub. So if you picture that, that's not a bad picture.
Yeah.
It's not New York, but it's either Rome or it's the rebuilt Milan. But it's the center of trade throughout the world.
But you know, his point is well taken, because we our law is Roman law. They could look at us as being a far-fetched reach from Rome, and see that if we was to fall, all of the world would really cry because they would lose our trade. And one atom bomb in New York or something like that could make us fall in an hour.
It could. I think it's a kind of a good simile for where we see. I think, you know, as we studied before, the Christians are all gone. They're all raptured away. The U.S. has very little relevance in the last part of Revelation. Now, whether that's because we've assimilated to a world view and a world rule, and we've given over to the UN, and you know, we have a king, so to speak, or a president that rules as a sub-potentate, or whether, you know, I don't know how that all plays out, but I think if you take our success and you scale that up to a worldwide level where no commerce takes place without, you know, the ticket being punched by the Babylonians, that's really what you have. And so you can see a pattern of it in the U.S. Mm-hmm. You see a preview of what it is. I mean, our worldwide trade, except this is so much bigger, so much greater, so much more controlled, so many less little problems with trade than we have. So I think it's a good point. It's a good way. You can see the scalability of what this is. Now, 50 years ago or 100 years ago, you couldn't have looked at any power. Perhaps England or Spain, you know, back in the earlier times, was the big trader world.
Maybe a better model is the Euro organization with the Euro dollars in that union.
Yeah, I mean, that's certainly a precursor to to a one world government, to see all of that come to play. Bob?
Yeah, I think that if the U.S. stays in the situation it is now, the Antichrist would never come to power, because we control and are the policemen, so to speak, of the world. But as you see our waning support of Israel and our desire to be out of these areas and revert back to protecting ourselves and being less of a world player, then the U.S. and North America becomes less and less significant, and it brings the rise of what's going to take place in the future. Because I think the way I read Revelation is we're basically nothing.
Yeah, we're part of the kings of the West. We're not a significant power. We're not there. And, you know, nobody wants to think about that. But, I mean, just think about for a second. If the Christian population in the U.S. is suddenly raptured away,
it'd be hell.
That's for sure. You probably have a lot of people who don't care about anybody else, and they're only looking for themselves and their own protectionism and all that. So, you know, I mean, you can see the way it can come down easier now than we've ever seen it before, you know, as we progress along the path of our destiny, and, you know, and the world progresses along the path of its destiny. You can begin to see at least the beginnings of how this might fit together. Before, it was all a thought in abstract. Today, it's not so abstract. As we look at it, we can see, you know, certain things happening, which make it that way. So let me see where I am here. So we've had the cargoes. And 14 it says, they will say, the fruit you long for is gone from you, and your riches have vanished, never to be recovered. The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, woe, woe, great city, dressed in fine linen, purple, scarlet, and glittering with gold and precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. So we've seen the kings and we've seen the merchants, and they're standing far off, and they're kind of looking through their binoculars at what's going on in the city. And then in verse 17b, if you will, it says, every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea, will stand far off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, was there ever a city like this great city? They will throw dust on their heads, and with weeping and mourning, they'll cry out, woe, woe, great city, where all the ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In 1 hour, she has been brought to ruin. Throwing dust on your head is a way of showing mourning, and it's like rending your clothes and, you know, doing sackcloth. It's a way that they showed mourning and weeping. And so they're standing far off, and they're watching all the sources of commerce, all the trade routes, all the sea captains. And then in 20, it switches from them to an angel. And an angel says, rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you. And, I think as Bill Singletary pointed out once before, we don't like to think about God as a God of judgment. But in reality, it's a two-edged sword. It's salvation and grace on one side, But when the time for salvation and grace is over, he's a God of judgment. And he's a God of his word and a God of, you know, what he said will happen. And so she has been judged. And 21 says, then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it in the sea. It said, with such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. Now, you know, we have one of our, probably not so much anymore, but, you know, if you read literature, they'll talk about people having millstones thrown around them and thrown into the sea. And, you know, it comes directly out of here. And it's a millstone, if you've ever seen it, is like a big circular rock that has a hole in it. And it was used to grind grain. And it was turned on grain. And they had small ones that were in every house. And the people in the house would grind their grain and make flour out of it with these millstones. And so a big, heavy millstone, 200, 300, 400 pounds, you know, is cast into the sea, and Babylon is dragged down to the bottom of the sea with that millstone. And then he comes back, and he pronounces the final view of Babylon. And it says, she'll be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters, will never be heard in you again. No workmen of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never be heard in you again, will never shine to you in you again. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's great men, but by your magic spell all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints, and all who have been killed on the earth. So he comes back and he pronounces the final judgment, and he basically says, there'll be no music in you anymore. There'll be no work done in your city anymore. There'll be no food preparation. There'll be nothing to eat. There'll be no activity around that. There'll be no light visible in the city. And there'll be no love anymore. There'll be no hope. You know, a bride and a bridegroom are a vision of love and hope. Hope for the future and love for the present and love for each other. And so none of that will be in Babylon. Babylon will be el finito, or how Babylon will be done. And then he comes back and he sort of recounts why. And he says, your merchants were the world's great men. In other words, they were the powerful, the arrogant, the boastful. And by your magic spell, all nations were led astray. This is really your sorceries, you know, all of your counterfeit miracles. Not believing in God, but believing in the counterfeit ways of man, the sorceries, the things of the devil. And in her, in Babylon, was found the blood of the prophets and the saints. So not only, you know, was she arrogant, not only did she lead people astray, but she also killed off God's people, God's prophet and the saints. And then it says that all who have been killed on the earth. So in addition to the prophets and the saints, many, many people were killed for her power, to assume power. You know, innocent people, if you will. Not necessarily Christians, not necessarily followers, but just people who were innocent of anything. They were just killed because they wanted power. And so you see here, we're going to close here. This is the end of chapter 18. But chapter 19 begins with hope. It says, after this I heard what sounded like a roar of a great multitude in heaven, shouting, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgment. So heaven begins the hallelujah that Babylon is destroyed. And in chapter 19, I want you to read that this week. This is the hallelujah chapter. This is the chapter in Revelation where we not only see Christ coming back, but we see a lot of God's glory and power. And this is an uplifting chapter to read. It's not all judgment. It's an uplifting chapter. So read that, and we'll talk about it next week. Anybody have any questions or comments or anything?
Well, I think this last chapter is uplifting. Finally, the evil is destroyed.
Yeah, it is. It's a little tough to see, but, you know, finally the evil is done. And we begin to see, this is kind of like the great chess game where the last three plays are scripted and now they're going to be played out. You know, bang, bang, bang. And so we'll see those. There's only 22 chapters to Revelation, so we're getting pretty close to the end. thankfully for all of you, I'm sure. Any other questions or comments?
Well, I don't get one thing.
Okay.
Jerry just cinched it that I don't understand. Okay, I agree. The music of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. So that sounds like that's doomsday to me.
It's doomsday for Babylon. It's doomsday for this city.
For the bad people.
For the bad. They're done. They will no longer have any joy. They'll no longer have any love. They'll no longer have any food. They'll no longer have any light. They'll no longer be there. They'll just be a ruined Babylon, haunted by demons.
If they ain't got no food and nothing to drink, what do they do?
Well, they're gone. The only people left. The only people left.
They get killed. Does God destroy them?
The only people left are the demons that we read about in the beginning. It's Babylon. It's the haunt of demons, the haunt of evil spirits and evil birds. So that's really the destruction of Babylon we've seen now, the destruction of all the people that are there.
The ones that really just don't believe in Christ of God, they'll be destroyed.
That's right.
That's right.
They will.
How about the people in the rest of the earth, the bad kings and those merchants and sea captains that pulled away from it?
Babylon is symbolic of the political structure and the people in it. So wherever they are,
they'd be killed.
They're done by this.
Okay, so even though they pulled away from her and mourned?
Well, they just pulled away because they didn't want to be there when the fire was falling. They wanted to step away, but they're part of the judgment. They're part of God's judgment. Because God has allowed everybody who will believe to believe.
Right.
Those who don't are being judged. Because remember, he said to his people, come away, because if you don't step away, then you're going to be judged as part of her. And I don't think he just means physically move away. He means spiritually move away. He means turn your back on the sin of the world and step away for Christ. That's really what he means.
Where are those people?
They're all over the world.
Yeah.
So they're still present on earth.
Until they're judged.
Okay.
So they were judged right then, and they were part of Babylon.
You'll see some other judgments that come in 19, or other, I won't say judgments, you'll see other reflections of when judgment comes, final judgment comes. And it's not clear to me exactly when God has pulled the plug on all of them, but I think this is pretty much it, because at the end of chapter 16, the earth has been pretty much destroyed. 17 and 18 are recaps of what got of a little more detail of what got us through the end of chapter 16. So chapter 16 is when the earth is destroyed as we know it. The mountains fall, hail falls, 100-pound flaming asteroids, you know, all the stuff hits the earth.
It's a process.
That's a sign of it could be atomic, something other than something we had in the war, destroying half of the country.
It could be. I mean, brimstone is just molten.
This is God's last calling to the last part of the Christian to come out, and then he will destroy. Then the next phrase will start coming is the new kingdom coming back.
Right. We see that in chapter 19. I mean, I can't say definitively between this verse and that verse, everybody's gone. But at the end of chapter 16, the world has been destroyed as we know it. And 17 recaps how the church got destroyed, and 18 recaps how the political structure got destroyed. But at the end of 18, we're right back at chronology-wise at chapter 16, and we're going to now go to 19. Because 16 and 19 follow each other chronology-wise. Does that make any sense?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
In other words, 17 and 18 are sort of summary and recap.
Yeah.
But if you were just to read 16 and go to 19, you'd see the direct progression of how it's going to work.
But you don't want to be there.
Well, let's have a word of prayer. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity we've had to study your word. And Lord, we thank you that you're a God of promises, and we thank you that you're a God who completes what he says he'll do. And Lord, we thank you for the fact that you've saved us. We thank you for the fact that you've allowed us to be your children. We also, Lord, pray for our ability to do your will here on earth and to help those who have not found you to come to you and to understand that you love them. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor as he speaks your word. We pray for a divine appointment in this church service that someone will hear what they need to hear to fill a hole in their heart, and they'll come closer to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jim.